to this grill out and movie night. And of course, this is a wonderful opportunity for our teenagers because they were engaged in a culture that they knew nothing about. For one thing, Harrison is not really known for its diversity. If you know anything about Harrison at all, there's really just not much diversity at all. And so that was special in and of itself. Then on top of that, you have a large community of little children who have hardly any parental guidance. I would say at least 35 to 45% of the children in that community live with their grandparents. Anyway, on that night, on that Monday night, there were probably about 60 people who had gathered together to eat and watch a movie, most of which were kids. One of the grandparents, his name was Clyde, he had come and brought his grandchildren so that they could watch the movie and enjoy the fun and the games and everything like that. He took the opportunity to talk a little bit to me and another one of our members on the team about the community there at Kinlochee. There are probably about 100 houses in this reservation. Surrounding that is land that is occupied by about 3,000. All of these are the Navajo people. And in the, we'll call it the countryside. In the countryside, everybody lives in their own little clans, their own little families, and they all get along. But inside of Kinlochee, they have these, you can think of it as government housing. All of this housing within this small community, and it's comprised of all of these little clans, and they don't always get along. As he was commenting about that, he happened to comment about the church at Kinlochee. And I guess I should say this first. There is no other religious institution at all in this community except for the Kinlochee Church of Christ. And he said this about the church. This church is now making a difference. People are coming together because of what this church is doing. And people are talking about it. Now that's just a little story. I went searching around throughout our week because it was such an exciting week. I just knew there had to be something that I could share to open up our thoughts about tonight. But that right there describes in essence what I want to talk to you tonight about the fruit of the Spirit in its characteristic of goodness. Now I'm pretty sure that most of your speakers have all described somewhat of the difficulty of distinguishing one characteristic or one virtue of the fruit of the Spirit from the others. You know, you think about goodness, you have goodness and kindness and love, and they overlap so much. Now, to describe a single virtue of the fruit of the Spirit would be like peeling back an orange and then pulling out a slice and saying, this is goodness and this is how it is different than the rest of the fruit. It's somewhat difficult. Because what we can say about goodness, or we can say about kindness or peace or joy or love, we could say about the others. I want to throw up a little quote. You'll recognize this, but let's see if you can finish this quote. Can you finish the line? And here it is. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Anytime I hear the word goodness, this is what I think of. The reason why is because I remember from just a little bitty child growing up, I learned that song. Because Santa Claus was coming to town. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you are awake. That's kind of creepy, actually, if you think about it. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. A person doesn't have to know the Bible to teach or admire goodness. It seems to be a quality that we possess simply because we are human beings. Now, coming from a biblical standpoint, we would say that's because we have been created in the image of God. If you're anything like me, then you have a Facebook account and you have a lot of friends from a lot of diverse backgrounds and beliefs. And I have friends on Facebook that they're atheists or they're not much of believers, but they understand the moral quality of a person who has goodness within themselves. And as they are raising their children, they are raising them to have goodness. They expect goodness out of school teachers. They expect goodness out of politicians. They expect goodness out of their neighbors. It is an attribute, a moral virtue that we expect in people. In the book Power from On High by Jack Cottrell, he dealt with the question, can a person display the fruit of the Spirit if they are not a Christian? And he goes in much greater detail than this, but basically this is what he says in a nutshell. The various virtues of Galatians 5:22 and 23, for example, as we're studying tonight, goodness, are the natural state for human beings made in God's image. Every person will possess vestiges of the image to a degree that depends on how much of himself has yielded to the power of sin. So I think that we would recognize that that a person can display goodness, and we would expect them to have a certain amount of goodness within them simply because they are human beings and they were created in the image of God. Well, there are three questions, and that brings up a couple of these, but that brings us to three questions that I want us to deal with tonight. First of all, how is goodness as a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit different? Meaning, how is goodness as a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, how is that different than an individual, say, who is not a Christian, and in the way that they show goodness, how is that different? The second question, what purpose does goodness serve as an outflow of the Spirit's work? If we are Christians, and we know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling within us, and He is producing something that is special within us, what is that, or what is the purpose of that? You know, it's not just to be good, it's not just to be kind, it's not just to be at peace or to have joy or to be a loving individual, but surely there is a purpose. What is the Holy Spirit accomplishing within us as He indwells within us? And thirdly, and this is sort of hones in on your purpose through this series, what does goodness look like when being produced collectively as a church? And it's these three questions that provide this framework for us to talk about the characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit that we call goodness. And here's the way that I want to summarize this. It's wordy. I know, I'm a wordy individual. And Adam said that he thought I was a big thinker. I'm not a big thinker, I'm just wordy. Sometimes I use big words that don't make sense. So this will frame where we will go with our lesson tonight. Goodness is the manifestation of God's glory reflecting off of the hearts of God's icons, that's us, as they are reconciled by the blood of Jesus and are being purified by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of radiating God's goodness into the world. I put three little points up here next to three things here. What is it that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in our hearts? or how is goodness coming through our hearts and into the world? One, we want to recognize that we are reconciled by the blood of Jesus. Number two, that we are being purified by the Holy Spirit, and that there is a purpose of radiating God's goodness into the world. I want to turn your attention over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to back up a little bit further than is shown on the screen above. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll just begin with verse 4 to help us to see the context here. One of the things about this passage, you know, I grew up with some anxiousness about this passage. The preachers that I grew up with were wonderful preachers, but they were very hard-hitting preachers. You know, the Lord Jesus is going to come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. You know, stuff like that. And that was the fear being instilled within me. I didn't recognize what was around it. Now, this wasn't a passage. And yes, there is a place for us to have a reverential awe and even a sense of fear for the day that the Lord will come again. This passage is filled with an incredible amount of joy. Just listen to it. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It's clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you are also suffering. Since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with His powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from His glorious strength. In that day, when He comes to be glorified by His saints, and to be admired by all those who have believed because our testimony among you was believed. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of His calling. Now, either read this carefully or listen carefully. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of His calling, and will, by His power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. By His power, God's desire is to work goodness through us. And if we take a step back from 2 Thessalonians, if we take a step back from Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, whenever we take a broad look at the grand narrative of God, we recognize that God has had this intent from the very beginning. That it's not something that He comes to the New Testament, here is Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross for us, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He sends us out into the world to make disciples, and now we're supposed to be good. It's not something that is new. This is something that God has intended since the very, very beginning. And so what I wanted to do at this point, we're kind of going a little bit away. We're kind of moving away just a little bit from our subject matter tonight, but it's to bring us back to it. So let's go back to the very beginning. You know how the Bible begins? In the beginning, God. That's enough that should make chill bumps run up and down our spine. We serve a God who takes initiative for good. In the beginning, God. And we read about the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, and the entire world was filled with goodness. Looking at verse 31, I had it written down. I just want to make sure I had my scripture right here. But yes, verse 31. See, I wrote it down right here. You can see it right there. Verse 31. In verse 31, when God looked at everything, not that it was any surprise to Him, but for our information, God said, "It is good." The entire world was filled with goodness. Moving along to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that God had made a garden within this new creation. He planted trees all throughout this garden. And we can think of this garden as somewhat of a cosmic temple for God to reside in with His created beings, and we will call them icons. Reading Scott McKnight's works and his use of the word icon, I kind of took to that. Because really that's what we are. We are icons of God. We are representatives of God, or at least we are supposed to be representatives of God. In Genesis 1:26, in the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." In the same way, He also created the woman. So human beings were initially created in the image of God. Now, the picture that I would like for you to have is a picture that I think is described well by N.T. Wright. And that is what it means for us to be to be made in the image of God is to be like an angled mirror. That as God shines His glory upon our lives, then His glory reflects into the world. And in the same way, the world and all of its creative attributes, in all of its beauty and majesty, as we are praising God, then the praise is returned to God as it reflects through us. The idea that is being described is that human beings from the very beginning were created in priest-like functions. We'll talk more about that in just a second. As we move forward into Genesis chapter 3, much of what we understand that Adam and Eve, they were the only human beings in the garden at the time, what they experienced together, we know some of what they experienced together because of what they lost. And one of the things that they lost was a shared mutual purpose. So this is what they had to begin with. Whenever God looked at Adam, He saw that he was alone. He saw that he did not have a helpmeet that was given for him, someone to complement him, someone to aid him in his task of tending to the garden. So God would shine His glory upon His icons. They were experiencing the relationship of being able to be with God. You imagine being in the garden like Adam and Eve were, to walk and to talk with God. You know, to have that type of relationship. You remember how when Adam and Eve, after they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. Do you know what that sounds like? Now, I don't know. But they did, because they had a very special relationship with God. This is something that they had experienced before. They were experiencing a communion with Him. So God was sharing of Himself with them. But this was something that they did not keep to themselves, as is indicated by the command that had been given to them to multiply, or to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, to tend the earth and to keep it. The words tend and keep are the same words that were used to describe the priestly services in the tabernacle. They were to be co-managers of the creation as they were directed by God. But I will say this. Everything that they knew up to this point was good. As a matter of fact, you could say everything that they knew up to this point was love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, selflessness, and self-control. Gentleness and self-control. That's what I was getting to. God had planted a tree in the garden, along with many other trees, along with the tree of life. And he said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you will die. We recognize the consequence of sin, separation from God. To me, that's the biggie. Separation. Now, that's what Paul described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, whenever he described those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel, they'll be separated from God. You know what eternal condemnation is like? No God. God was telling them, the day that you eat of this, the fabric of unity between me and you and between the two of you will be torn asunder. And all that you know that is good will be disrupted by wickedness. Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve, they did partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the consequences that took place. To begin with, the relationship that they experienced together was strained. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Song of Songs. You know, it's read at the most important feast day of the Jewish calendar. Why so? Because they see within the Song of Songs a picture of restored relationships the way that they are supposed to be. A restored relationship to what it must have or could have looked like in the Garden of Eden. Now, instead of God being able to reflect His glory off of His creatures, off of His humanity, and for that to reflect into the world, to radiate His goodness to the world, now sin had hindered their ability to reflect. And so it became possible for them to absorb God's goodness, to take it to their own advantage rather than radiating it out into the world. They were banished from the Garden of Eden, and then the world was troubled by human sin. Going east of Eden, Genesis chapter 4, in the lineage of Cain, things begin to go downhill. You begin to get a picture of that coming off of the death of Abel, you find a descendant of Cain by the name of Lamech who killed a young man, and he was proud of it. Genesis chapter 5 then, in the lineage of Seth, and he died. Nine times. Perhaps God's showing us an emphasis. What happens whenever sin begins to overcome the world? Death reigns. And we look into Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, God looked at the world and saw that it was corrupt and that the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man were wicked. He said, "My spirit can no longer strive with man." So east of Eden, violence, corruption, and wickedness saturated the earth. You know what that is? It's the antithesis of goodness. Going back to Genesis, or not, excuse me, not Genesis, but Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21. Just prior to Paul writing about the fruit of the Spirit, this is what he says. "Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are those things that are set against the Spirit. These are those things that are against the outflowing of the fruit of the Spirit, which part of that is goodness. So not only do we see that as being a struggle now, but it was a struggle back then. So God, He flooded the world. But not long after He had sent Noah out to multiply and fill the earth and to tend to the earth and to serve as God's icon and His descendants to follow after His example, humanity reached its ultimate low when it chose to absorb the goodness of God for itself. And that's the story of the Tower of Babel. Interesting thing about the story of the Tower of Babel. Remember how God made man? God said, "Let us make man in our image." You know what the people said around the Tower of Babel? "Let us make a name for ourselves." I'll give you one other, and this is kind of going off track, but you remember? Do you know what Pharaoh said in Exodus chapter 1 about the Israelites? "Come, let us deal wisely with them." So some of these repetitive phrases within Genesis give us an indication that God is saying this is a story that just continues to revolve. We might could call the story of the Tower of Babel as a decreation, because this was the moment when humanity chose to absorb all of the blessings and the goodness of God for their own benefit, for their own glory, rather than God's, and rather than that goodness radiating from their lives and into the rest of the world. So what did God do? God confused their language. And then He scattered them around the globe. They formed nations. Well, out of these clans, these tribes, God chose one individual, a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham, God made a promise to him. Genesis chapter 12, 2 and 3. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham is being given this promise from God, Now, here is a man who had been worshiping idols, whose father was worshiping idols, and now God chooses him, one who would move with faith, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what life would unfold for him, yet he accepted the challenge from God. He moved with faith, not wavering at the promise of God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, what Paul says here about him, I love this. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So, here is the idea. As the promise given to Abraham, this is the way that a person might think on this. So Abraham, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So his descendants, in some way, would then radiate the goodness of God throughout the entire world. But that's not exactly what God had in mind, did he? Now we know that in a sense, God was able to do that. Israel, the family of Joseph, settled into Goshen. And they became very wealthy. They became popular. They were blessed in a great way. And I somewhat think they just got too big for their britches. And the Pharaoh said, come, let us deal wisely with them. And then they were enslaved. And then the whole story with Moses and the 10 plagues, and he leads them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. It was in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6 that God tells Moses who Israel is. You are a nation that I have chosen. A nation to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, I am choosing you as a people to reflect my glory into the world, to radiate my goodness out into the world. And the way that God would do that is that as they were traveling in the wilderness, he would set up a tabernacle. It wasn't enough for God to lead them. It wasn't enough to come back and cover their tracks behind them. He wanted to be in the midst of them, in the middle of them, just as he was in the Garden of Eden. So that he could have that relationship with his created beings and for his goodness to flow into the entire world. However, we're going to jump back to Galatians and go to Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promise would come true, and Abraham never saw the conclusion of that promise, but he longed for the day. Even Jesus said that he was longing for that day. And he had faith that one seed was Christ. Now what I want us to do, keep looking for a clock. Is there a clock? No, there's not one. Okay, good. That means I can go as long as I want to, right? All right, here's a little disclaimer. Again, like I said, I'm wordy. Okay? I want us to see how the gospel fulfills the promise that had been given to Abraham. And the way that I want us to do this is to look at some specific text within Galatians chapter 3. And all of this, I promise you, is setting us up for what we have been talking about from Galatians chapter 5. So though the intent of Galatians 3 is not to lay out a step-by-step order of the gospel and the invitation to participate in it, Paul uses important elements of the gospel to make his case against the doctrinal problem in Galatia. It is in these points that we can outline the gospel, the invitation into its story, and discover how the Holy Spirit indwells to fulfill God's promise to bless the world, or in other words, how the Holy Spirit through us can produce the fruit of goodness into the entire world. We'll begin with Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The good news was told ahead of time to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed through you." So we recognize that already, that that was the promise that had been given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. We already looked at verse 16, but let's look at it again. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." Now up to this point, we don't see the good news of Christ. We're not seeing the gospel of Jesus. We are seeing the story. We are seeing the story that Jesus is resolving. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you know, that He died according to the Scriptures, He was raised, or that He was buried and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. Jesus is fulfilling the promises that had been given to Abraham. Now verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, that He died, that He was buried, and that He was raised again," or that He died for our sins. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God." Three more verses or passages. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verses 27 and 28. Next passage. "The purpose, Christ's death, was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now what does He do? Backing up to verse 3, "After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh?" There is a completion to be accomplished. So they recognize, as mixed up as the gospel had become for many of them, they recognized that the role of the Holy Spirit within them, like turning, as Ezekiel says, turning that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, the Holy Spirit was doing something to complete them, to make them more like Jesus, to sanctify them. So whenever we were immersed into Christ, we have the forgiveness. We have the blood of Jesus Christ over us. And it continues to cleanse us from all of our sins. But we're not perfect. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. His work is to condition our hearts so that through time in our growth, we look more and more and more like Jesus. So what does this look like? Obviously, I'm going to have to go through this faster than I had anticipated. So the promise had come to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And it doesn't just mean like governments. It's talking about the people. So all the people of the world in some way would be blessed through Abraham. So how would this be accomplished? God is going to accomplish this through Jesus. In the beginning, the Word was God, was with God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus came into the world, and as the good news, He became a curse, dying upon the cross, taking upon Him all the sins of the entire world. He was buried and He was raised from the dead. And as He was raised, a moment of transition on the day of Pentecost, we would recognize that as the day that the church was established, a new and glorious Israel. The descendants of Abraham are not all Israel, but they have been grafted in. So how does one come then into this body of believers? How does one become grafted in or come a part of this new and glorious Israel? What he said in verses 27 and 28, this is the summons. How do you respond to the gospel? It's not the gospel, it's how you respond to the gospel. As many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have been clothed with Christ. Imagine an individual, whenever they are immersed, Jesus comes up to them and wraps His arms around them and clothes them. But it's not only that individual who is within the arms of Jesus, so is this person and this person and this person, those who have responded to the gospel message. They have, on the occasion of their baptism, become one with Jesus. And so Jesus is able to shine in this relationship through them into their lives. But this is where the work of the Holy Spirit takes place. The Holy Spirit, who was given in our baptism, He is working on our hearts to make us more like Jesus so that we can more clearly reflect the glory of God to the entire world so that we can radiate the goodness of God to the world. Or I guess I should say, so that God can radiate His goodness into the entire world. And the entire world is blessed by God's people. I was originally going to go back to my three questions, and we won't have time to do that, and so I will just finish with this. Goodness is the manifestation of God's glory reflecting off of the hearts of God's icons as they are reconciled by the blood of Jesus and being purified by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of radiating God's goodness into the world. What's that say? God gave a promise. That promise was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's not just a promise. It's a purpose. See, we haven't been called to a state of being. Yes, the state of being that you and I enjoy if we are a child of God is that we stand in His grace. And what a beautiful picture that is, the freedom that we have in Christ, which Paul would write about in Galatians 4. Forgiveness is not God's end game. That's what makes His purpose possible. So the promise had been given by God, and that promise is a purpose. The death of Jesus on the cross makes it possible for us to live and be a part of fulfilling that purpose. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes us capable to bless the world. and thus the fruit of the Spirit, the outflow of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives, not only as an individual, but collectively as a congregation. I said so much, I forgot how I was going to end this. The outflow through us, He empowers us to bless the world with the goodness of God. I think that all came together. I appreciate very much being here tonight. I want to tell you from one Christian to the next. There are a lot of things that we can do in life. There are a lot of successes that we can chase, and we have the freedom to be able to do that. But if we're not opening ourselves up for the Holy Spirit to use us to bring God's goodness into the world, it doesn't matter what we accomplish. You and I were created for something much greater than ourselves. So live each day trusting that God can work through you, and He will work through you. That's His promise to us. Let's pray together.